When we look to the world around us, of course, there's all kinds of crazy culture, social trends, worldviews, attitudes where, you know, you're okay, I'm okay. We certainly can't correct people, you know, depending on who you are. You may not be able to say anything adverse about somebody else. A lot of dynamics in play, of course, regarding correction, what you can and can't say. And correction is something we just don't see much of in that sense. We contrast that to the calling that we have, of course, calling of discipleship, where, of course, we would, in as far as a lifestyle, a commitment, we walk with Christ, we see his example, we're being taught, we live that example. And that process of discipleship certainly would involve correction. We won't go to all the examples where Christ offered correction, but certainly there are plenty of examples where Christ was very, very strong even at times with correction. We can look to, again, things around us. You know, in the church, I don't think, it's my opinion, that you know we correct others or even from you know, ministers to the congregation. There's less of that strong correction, certainly as there used to be. I'm not saying that's a fault, but it is something that's in the environment that we live in. Many people would say, well, the church was too corrective in the past. So, again, we can look to things around us, husbands and wives. You know, I'm not sure about everybody's situation, but you know, whether you can or cannot correct child rearing, obviously social dynamics would say, you know, you cannot correct a child the same way perhaps as you could decades ago. Society would frown on, of course, many strong forms of child rearing. Employment, we can look to that as an environment where employers can't correct people. You know, you hear business owners saying it takes an act of Congress practically to fire somebody. Even if they're not performing, you know, you can't use employment in that sense to correct people. It's very difficult. Political correctness itself is a unique dynamic. Friends, friendships, you know, can you correct people the way that perhaps we used to be able to in the past? Maybe not, or maybe so. But we look at, you know, godly or righteous individual correction. That's what we spoke about in part one. It's seldom given and seldom received. At least it seems to be diminishing. But let me ask you a few questions to see if that is true in your life. So, for example, how often do you give godly correction? Where you call somebody up, say, look, can we have a meeting? Let's go sit at Starbucks. There's something I want to discuss with you. And you pray about it, you study about it, and you go through that exercise. I've been to church for 30 years. I've never had anybody do that with me. I've been corrected, but not in that manner. But again, I don't know if I'm the only one who has not witnessed that or participated in that. Again, that goes both ways. I mean, I've corrected, of course, children, employees, employers, and those types of things. But again, something I think we see less of. About this question, how often do you give flattery in contrast? Where you might say something really nice to somebody when you don't actually feel that. Again, it's something to think about. How often do you say nothing to correct somebody? Apathy. You just think, well, it's just not worth the hassle. It's not worth stirring the pot in creating possibly hard feelings. I don't want to get into that. It's just not worth the time, the energy, the hassle. Do you ever think that? I know I have. How often do you say something only if it serves your interest? This is affecting me. I'm frustrated by it, so therefore I'll say something. But if it's not bothering me, just let sleeping dogs lie. Say nothing. It's easier. Again, there's some questions to help frame the idea of the subject about giving correction. I know for me, a general statement or view that we can maybe misinterpret, misapply in our lives is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Don't need to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 says, breaking into the thought, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. I could run with that. Just mind your own business. I'll mind my own business, you mind yours, and we'll just leave each other do what we do. Is that what God has called us to do as brothers and sisters in Christ? Of course, the answer is no. You know, so should we get involved? Well, of course we should be involved in a service of correction, if you will. And that's the title for this message, is service of correction. Now, it doesn't feel like service, does it? If somebody corrects me, it doesn't feel like they're doing me a service. But we know in our heart of hearts that is true. Correction is a reflection of love, and we'll see that. If you would turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. This is just a quick verse that gives us several words in one verse that tell us we do have a personal responsibility to be involved in correction. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Just in those few words, there's five words that are flavored, if you will, with the idea of correction. If we're preaching to somebody, again, in a right way, that can be corrective in its own way. Of course, convincing can be, rebuking certainly, exhorting certainly. And then teaching also is a form of correction. So again, we have a responsibility, not just from the pulpit, not just for those who get up here, not just from church administration, but to each other, for each other. We have a responsibility to correct. There's plenty of ways to do it, and we'll look at least nine ways that I came up with, or plenty more. And we'll do those quickly towards the end. Luke 17 verse 3 says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Again, just a statement that again tells us that we have a responsibility, although it does say, watch yourself. Pay attention to yourself and how we do it. It can be a dangerous thing. We can't be the guy or the gal that walks around just correcting all the time. You know, we'll talk about that too. When to correct, how to correct. But again, we do have the opportunity, the requirement, if your brother sins, and we know about it, we see it as a habit, we see it as something that threatens their spirituality, their calling, of course we have to say something. Of course we have to say something. Our whole calling, as we covered in part one of this, is to change. It is to overcome. It is to grow. So we need help. You know, we can only see ourselves in certain ways, in a very limited fashion. We need others to say and to stand up and say what they see in a manner that's, of course, receptive. And we'll talk about that. So God does want each of us to be involved in the service of correction. First, I want to look at some of the benefits. This is just very briefly, but the benefits of correction. Why? Why do we need correction? What are the benefits? James 5, verse 19, if you would turn here. It's a very interesting passage. James 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you, so he's talking to believers here, wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, again, that's correction, right? If you're turning a sinner, we're all sinners, we all make mistakes, but somebody steps up and turns that person from the error of their way, it gives us two things that happen. Let him know, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. That's number one. That's pretty important. Save a soul from death. Wages of sin is death. We're going to help prevent that. That's important. And then secondly, and cover a multitude of sins. Well, how does correcting somebody cover a multitude of sins? It's an important question. The word cover here in Greek means to veil, to hide, to conceal, to envelope. So it does mean it covers. You hide sins when you correct somebody. It doesn't seem that way. If you correct me, I feel like, oh no, somebody else knows. It's now in the open. It doesn't feel concealed. It feels just the opposite. But here's why. Because it's an important phrase here. The correction, turning a sinner from the error of his way, correcting them, covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because forgiveness. Often the person who's making the correction, obviously, is involved in that situation. So the first way we correct and cover sin is we forgive. And of course, we won't get into it in this message, but there's lots of commands about forgiving 70 times 7. Of course, our forgiveness should be unlimited. Again, not always without requirement. We ask people to acknowledge, you know, what they're doing. But still, we're required to forgive people. That's one way we cover sins, through correction. We conceal it because we don't gossip about it. We don't say that person is X or they're doing X or Y. And we don't go to them, but you know what? We'll gossip. We'll slander. We'll pass it around behind their back. We'll say certain things. We'll moan about it. But of course, don't correct them. Don't go to them because that feels awkward. But it doesn't feel so awkward to gossip about it, to pass it along, to point out to other people, hey, did you know so-and-so is doing this, or they practice this, or they believe that? And we say nothing. That's just gossip and slander. It does nothing but tear both parties down and others who are involved in that process. So, of course, correction conceals something. It says, I know something that's harming this person that they're doing. I'm not going to say a word about it to anybody. I may ask somebody else to pray about it, but I'm going to do something about it, constructive. And we do that. That conceals the situation. It conceals sins in that way. It hides them. It conceals them. It puts it in an envelope. It doesn't make it more public. Of course, it overlooks sins. There are plenty of verses. We won't focus on this, but oftentimes we need to overlook things. We're easily offended. Do we correct everybody on every little thing? If so, we're walking around 24 hours a day correcting people. That's not the intent, of course. That's not the type of correction that we're referring to. And of course, most importantly, correcting somebody in a loving way, in a way that will hopefully add understanding to, it prevents sins. That's the greatest way that it covers sins. How does correction cover a multitude of sins? Hopefully the person, as we mentioned, is engaged in change, in repentance, in overcoming. And so you've prevented, you've stopped that cycle, at least participated in the stopping of that sin, that activity that they're involved with. So you're covering the next 1,000 times they might have done something, that same sin that they were in, perhaps repeating. So we break that cycle. Correction helps do that. It's not our efforts. We don't take credit for it. But again, we're responsible to participate in that process of preventing others from harm. If you see somebody going on the wrong way on a one-way street, you have a responsibility to stop them, not just wave, give them some flattery. Hey, your car looks great. I know you're about to hit the wall at the end here. There is no road at the end. It drops off into a pit. See ya, you know. So we have to be, of course, involved in correction in a meaningful way. Proverbs 28, verse 23 says, he who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. We don't always feel it. There is risk in correcting people. But again, somebody that you've just helped save, you've helped cover their sins, you've helped to forgive, to conceal, to prevent additional sin, they may not like the correction at the moment. Who does? But again, a person who's swimming in the right direction is going to get that point. They're going to see through your attitude, through how you do it, that you've prevented pending disaster, perhaps. That's important. If we don't love each other in that way, obviously, then we're missing the boat. If you would turn to Ezekiel 33, verse 7. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So in addition to forgiveness, to concealing, to overlooking sins, to preventing future and ongoing sins, in addition to the favor that is gained, Ezekiel 33, verse 7 is a little more blunt, because we each have a responsibility to be a watchman. To be a watchman. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman. It's not just for Israel or for the prophets of old. We're each watchmen in our own ways. I mean, if I'm not a watchman of my family, well, then who is? If we're not a watchman for each other, well, then who is? Is the world going to be that watchman? Of course not. I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth, the scripture, and warn them for me. For me. It's God through you, hopefully, if done correctly, that is doing that correcting. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, correction, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. There is a personal responsibility. It can literally affect your salvation. Well, I know a brother in Christ who is doing something that's ultimately probably going to pull them from the truth. It's going to lead in heartache, disaster, harm. They're going to undermine their family, their employment, their health. But you know what? I just don't care enough to say something. I just don't care enough. Well, I mean, that's going to affect your salvation. Right here, it's in Ezekiel, it tells us that we have that responsibility to be a watchman. It's a serious responsibility. Even the world gets this, if you will. And I hate to ever reference something the world does or has a principle that's correct, but I'm going to quote this reliable source called Wikipedia. It's always right, I'm sure. On this phrase, duty to warn. Duty to warn. This is the very first sentence in Wikipedia about duty to warn. A duty to warn is a concept that arises in the law of torts in a number of circumstances, indicating that a party will be held liable for injuries caused to another where the party had the opportunity to warn the other of a hazard and failed to do so. We get that. Yeah, we get it. But again, I don't participate in correction the way I should. Again, with some people in my family for sure. But again, we need to be mindful of this. It's an important responsibility that we all share. Of course, bad correction, I referred to some of this in part one, but I do want to mention it again because it's with this message, you know, I could have 1,000 caveats because correction is a dangerous thing, you know. All of a sudden we're just running around correcting each other. But, you know, bad correction is I think it is worse than no correction. Of course, criticism, you know, I think in this world we hear a lot of criticism. Everything gets criticized. And that's not the same as correction. Correction is trying to improve something. It's correcting it, not just criticizing it. Just for the sake of this caveat, so to speak, dictionary.com says this about criticism: the act of passing judgment as to the merits of anything. Dale Carnegie, I read this quote in part one, but it's such a good quote. I'm going to read it again. Says this: any fool can criticize, condemn, and complain, and most do. It takes zero energy. It's not with good intent. It's not with the right motives. It's not done in love. Being critical, just criticizing, is just like throwing fiery darts. We know who does that. Just throw fiery darts. That makes me feel good. You know, it puts everybody else down in a lower position. I feel better. Of course, we know that where that attitude, that spirit comes from. So criticism is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about good correction, righteous correction. So I want to look at kind of in the heart of the message here. There's just five, they're brief, ways or prerequisites to offering correction. Five things that we have to do, that we have to consider before we venture down this road of offering any form of correction. And there are multiple forms of correction. So again, prerequisites and just kind of general outlines or considerations that would apply to any form of correction that we're going to attempt to do with somebody. The first is consider yourself, the source. Consider yourself. Before we correct somebody, we have to ask ourselves, we have to be prepared. Is my life an example? I mean, it's a hard question. It's a hard question. You know, I can't come to you if I'm an alcoholic and say, you know, gump, 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 gump. Hey, Jim, you got gump, gump, gump. You got a problem with drinking, gump, gump, gump. I mean, you know, it's not going to be effective. Now, it doesn't mean that offering that correction to Jim is not truthful, it's just not going to be effective. There's a certain, obviously, hypocrisy to that. Again, we can't twist it to where you say, well, I can't correct anybody on anything because I'm not perfect. No, that's not what we're saying. But there is a level of considering the source. Do I have the right motives and objectives? That's a good question to ask yourself. You know what? I don't like this person. I've been waiting for this opportunity. I saw them slip up the other day. I've only seen it once, but this is my chance to jump on their neck with 2 feet, you know. It's my chance, my opportunity. Well, again, your motives. You have to evaluate yourself. Why am I doing this? What's the purpose? Is it for their good? Is it just to make me feel better? Have I prayed about it? Have I studied? If need be, have I fasted? Do I understand what I'm correcting? Like, I came up with a list of 100 questions about know thyself first, but it's something we have to address. We can't just run into a corrective situation and not have looked and asked ourselves some questions. Matthew 7, verse 3 gives us an example of this principle. Matthew 7, beginning of verse 3. Again, it's just a principle, but there's plenty of, obviously, we can go through the Beatitudes, we can go through the gifts of the Spirit, and come up with a list of, about how we should be in this process. But we have to start this process with ourselves. Matthew 7, verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider, we don't even look at it sometimes, we don't even consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Why that's so important is oftentimes what we think we're about to correct is not even accurate. We start to look at ourselves and we realize it's our emotions. It's something I want to do. I'm misconstruing this. So we first look at ourselves to make sure we're in the right frame of mind, the right motives, the right attitude to do such a thing as correct somebody else. Doesn't mean we have to be perfect. It just means we have to look at ourselves, make sure we're coming from it from the right perspective. Romans 15, verse 14 gives an example in one verse. Romans 15, verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It takes a certain maturity and certainly an evaluation of ourselves before we walk down the path of correcting somebody. You know, are we full of goodness? No, I'm full of a little envy right now, a little conflict. I've got a little strife with this person. These persons rub me the wrong way, and I'm going to let them have it because Horvath said so. No. Am I full of knowledge? Do I understand the situation? No, not really. I'm going to make sure I just jump on them, though. Again, this is something we have to be cautiously aware that we consider the source. We look to ourselves first. Secondly, adequate relationship with the person. If I don't know somebody relatively well, how am I going to correct them? Even if I'm right, I've seen something with my own eyes. You think you've seen something with your own eyes. You've heard something, which is hearsay. But again, we have to have a relationship with somebody to correct them. At least to be effective with it, we have to have a relationship. We have to couch, if you will, correction in a family relationship. That's what we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, right? One body, one spirit. We can look at all these verses that tell us that we should be that way. But we have to have an adequate relationship. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. I just covered every category of people. Old guys, young guys. Old women, young women. But what's common about every instruction in that one verse? What's the common denominator? He uses family titles or relationships to define them, right? Rebuke an older man as a father. It's a family relationship. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. And younger women as sisters. Those are all family terms. which means we have to have a relationship with somebody. If my family corrects me, that feels different. I'm more responsive to that. If a stranger on the street or someone who's talked to me for 6 minutes in the last 20 years comes up and offers me some correction, I got news. You may be right, but I'm just not listening. I'm hearing you, but I'm not listening. Probably. I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying that's the way it works. Paul obviously instructing Timothy in how to deal with people, how to correct. We have to have a relationship with people. It's an important prerequisite to effective communication and, of course, effective correction. There's an example of how Paul, again, was a genius at this. I would certainly love to know Paul personally, but 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, you don't necessarily need to turn here, but just listen to the language here, who Paul, an apostle, how he couched, if you will, he padded what he had to say to people. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, that's important, motive, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Again, sharing. Because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. He's saying we could have made demands in preaching the gospel and teaching as apostles of Christ, but Paul relied on that family relationship. And as a result, he's effective. People listen. So again, it's an important point. We can look at the timing of correction. How do you know when to correct somebody? Well, a family relationship allows that to happen. If I'm just a stranger to you, I'm picking the time that's convenient for me. I'm going to set the stage for the environment. I'm going to control the situation, and I'm going to let you have it. But a family knows someone's ups and downs, their schedule, their cycle of life, if you will. When is it appropriate to address this? We can even look at, you know, David and Bathsheba as an example. Obviously, I never even realized this, never thought of it. How long did it take until God allowed David to be corrected by Nathan? It's almost a year. This guy's committing adultery and killed somebody. A year. Almost a year. That's a long time. Why? I did a whole study on this. Why would he wait that long? We're talking about the leader of Israel. That's an important question. Because David would have been receptive, probably. That's my guess. It would be conjecture. But you go back and read the Psalms. David got to a point where he was miserable in his guilt. And then Nathan comes to him. And it's effective. It took a family relationship, if you will. A brother closer than a brother, Nathan, at the right time. And was it ever effective? Of course it was effective. But it took a family relationship to make that happen. Well, God could have said, boom, he did this last night, and the next day or week, whatever, this other sin, boom, let's correct David immediately. David's whole track record may have been different if that timing had been different. I don't know. I guess it's conjecture, it's opinion, hearsay. But I do know it gives us the details of how long it was, roughly. And it had to be for a reason. Had to be for a reason. The third point, prerequisite, or kind of a general how-to. This, to me, may be the most missed point of all of these, is ask clarifying questions. You know, I want to correct somebody. I know I'm right. So what am I going to do? I'm not going to ask you anything. I'm going to come let you have it. I'm going to tell you what I know about you, why it's wrong, maybe even quote some scriptures, and I'm going to have the upper hand. Do we ask questions? Exodus 18 gives us an example of this, how to ask questions. Of course, Moses spending 20 hours a day, who knows, judging the people of Israel, morning, noon, and night, nonstop, line probably as long as you can see, people frustrated. It's not very efficient, proficient, efficient. It's just not working well. And of course, father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him. Exodus 18, reading in verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Jethro asked questions. Right off the bat, what if Moses' answer was because God, if Moses said, "Because God Almighty, Lord of heaven and earth, told me to do it exactly this way and nothing else." And that's it. Jethro would have nothing else to say. Done. There's no correction. Jethro didn't come and just start saying, "Hey, Moses, this is absurd. Are you a stupid leader? You're a lousy leader. This is common sense, idiot. You know, what are you doing? You're one man. You can't judge 2, 3, 4 million people's issues yourself alone." He didn't undermine him with gossip and say, "He's so ineffective as a leader. Anybody, I mean, I'm just a guy. I can figure this out. He shouldn't be doing this all by himself." He didn't do all those things. He first goes to Moses and asks questions. "Why are you doing it this way?" Now, Moses' answer is not recorded. It may have been a long answer. It may have been no answer. I don't know. But he asks a question. At least it's kind. Certainly reflects wisdom. He's getting something from Moses. "Why are you doing this?" And when we go to somebody and we want to correct them, even though we feel we have the information, we have the information because I live with the person. She's my spouse. He or she is my daughter. I work with this person. I've gone to church with this person for 20 years. And we think we know what we know. Let me just give you a blank example. What if you went to somebody and said, "I'm going to correct you. I'm just using general terms about X." You fill in the blank, whatever that X is. But before you do that, you ask a question. You say, "Well, Jim, why do you do X? Or why is X occurring in your life?" Or again, some questions. And the answer is, "Well, Dave, you know, I was abused for 20 years as a child. I was locked in a room. I was beat with a whip or, you know, twice a day for 20 years. I was involved in this tragedy. You know, I did drugs for 25 years, and it's a miracle I'm here." Well, what if the answer gives you something that totally changes the whole perspective of why someone's doing something? You know, an emotional situation, a tragedy, a condition. "You know, Dave, I've got this health condition. I've been struggling with it for 21 years. I didn't know. Wow." All of a sudden, the correction is totally different. Maybe you void. Again, we don't know the answers we often think we know. And when you ask somebody why, it may not justify, per se, why they're doing something. Something that's wrong, there's no excuse for something wrong. I'm not saying that they give you an excuse that you say, "Okay, well then you're, in my book, you're permitted to keep this wrong behavior." But it can certainly change how we deal with people. I've had people correct me for things I didn't do. You know, I'm giving stories at college, but it's humorous, you know. I wasn't involved. I wasn't there, you know. Ask a question would have avoided that. We have to ask questions. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers," it means turns back, "who returns a response. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Answers a matter. I'm gonna correct somebody first without ever hearing their side of the story. Because their side of the story can obviously, as a family would. A family knows each other. But again, we have to ask questions. The fourth kind of a prerequisite is be graciously truthful. I put graciously in parentheses, frank, truthful. But the truth is always frank. It's kind of redundant. Be graciously truthful. We can't jump, you know, beat around the bush. You know, the truth is clear and specific. Sin is sin. Your opinion is your opinion. So again, we have to be clear. The word, the truth, of course, the authority that we have in correcting is that we're using, presumably, hopefully, the word of God in doing it. It's not clever. The Bible's not clever or twisting or nuanced. It's to the point. And we have to be to the point with each other. You know, we can't be anything but that. You go back to Exodus 18, verse 17. What did Jethro say to Moses? So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Now, that's pretty to the point. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself." He didn't attack Moses. He didn't say one thing bad about Moses. He said, "I'm looking out for you. The thing that you do, this process is not right." He didn't say, "Moses, you're not right." He didn't undermine his leadership. "Wear yourselves out." He's worried about Moses. He's worried about the people. It's done with good motives. He's not ill-motivated in this process. So again, the fourth point is be graciously truthful. And it takes some homework. If you're going to correct somebody on a sin, well, then you better know something about that, about what you're saying, about how that sin works, you know, how God feels about it. The fifth point is undergird, don't undermine. Undergird, don't undermine. Again, back to Jethro, as we've already said, he didn't undermine Moses' authority. What'd he do? He gave him a suggestion. He gave him constructive solution about having help, about how to structure it, how to lay that out. That's good advice. That's a good way to correct. Hey, you're doing that. You're bad. You're evil. You're a sinner. That's it. You're on your own. Adios. Good luck. Hope to see you in the kingdom. You know, no, Jethro gave good advice. He offered assistance, if you will, in that correction. The word undergird means to strengthen, to secure, to give fundamental support, provide with a sound or secure basis. We undergird, we help the person in the situation. Of course, a family member, somebody with an adequate relationship, will do that. You don't just correct somebody and then watch them flail. We help them. Undermining, of course, injuring, destroying, gossip, slander, bad-mouthing, attacking the person, not the issue. Those things can undermine people. All you do is weaken a person when you tell them, "You're an idiot for doing this. Thank you." They helped me a lot. Now, what I'm doing is wrong, and I'm an idiot too, you know? No, I'm a person making a mistake. And again, it's something we have to be careful with. In just a few minutes here, I want to just cover, and this is just really more food for thought, types of good correction. In the first part, one, you know, we read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I'm going to read it again. Just one verse. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." There are plenty of ways to correct somebody without it feeling always like correction. I'm just going to just give you a few. Again, more something just to think about. You can come up with your own list. This passage gives us four right off the bat, teaching. You can teach somebody and be correcting them. It doesn't feel like correction. Reproof, you can prove something to somebody and it be corrective, and it doesn't feel like you're correcting them. Of course, the word correction is given in that passage where we're correcting, but we're making the course right for them. We're setting them back on the correct path. We're not punishing people with correction. Restoring is an important principle, obviously, in correction. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 mentions training as well. Especially with children, we can train a child. That's corrective in nature, but it doesn't feel like I'm sitting them down and I'm correcting them. We're training them. It's different. A few others, just again, to make notes and to think about, is opinion. There's nothing wrong with giving your opinion. And sometimes your opinion, even if it's truthful, even if it's based on scripture, it's fact even, has a different feel to it. Well, Jim, let me give you my opinion on this. Oh, I'm receptive to your opinion, but I'm not receptive to you correcting me. Again, something to think about. Suggestions and advice. Jim, you know, I've noticed, you know, you do this or you run your X, Y, Z a certain way. I can see some benefits to that, but here's my opinion. If I were running that or doing that, here's what I would do. Okay, I'll listen to that. Example, of course, is a powerful one. Our lives, how we set example for people. You know, our example can be very corrective. You got somebody that's at work who's, you know, they don't show up at time. They're on the computer. They're doing personal messages and Facebook and tweeting. They're not working. They're leaving early. they're getting there late, and they see you just the opposite of all of that. That can be very corrective because they see a good example. Our whole basis of Christianity is based on the correction of example. Christ came, lived a perfect example, and as disciples, we see that, we learn it, we try to mimic that example. It's all corrective. So again, example is an important way that we can correct people. Reinforcement, of course, is another. We don't always have to correct the negative. We can emphasize the good. And people get it. If I'm going to say 10 things about you, and there are 10 things that are good things, and I leave out something you know you're doing, you know, generally speaking, what's not on that list. You know, it's like the old game in school, you know, there's 10 words, which one doesn't belong? You know, so again, we can reinforce the good, complement the good things. And of course, encouragement, probably perhaps the most important. We can encourage people and it can be corrective. Hebrews 3 verse 13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We encourage each other. How often to correct? I wanted to just say this just as a quick, I've alluded to it earlier. How often do we correct? Do we correct everything? If so, I mean, you know, your tie's not tied just right. Your shoelace is undone. You got wrinkles in your shirt. I'm sorry, you know, you didn't shave today. Did you study today? No. We can just literally nonstop, 24 hours a day, just, oh, you didn't come to a complete stop. Oh, up, it's 37 miles an hour. You're going 40. Honey, slow down. Up, you didn't look twice. I mean, you can literally never stop. All correction. Well, of course, there's no wisdom in that. What do you call that? Nagging. There's a difference, right? Nagging. It's just nonstop. It becomes background noise. It becomes a white noise, a nuisance. So we're not certainly talking about that type of correction. Receiving and giving correction in a godly manner requires mature, Christ-like love. It just does. It's hard to correct people. It's hard to receive correction. Of course, David, man after God's own heart, saw correction in a special way. I'm going to read Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. And we must be willing to accept correction. That's one of the greatest ways to learn how to give correction, is a person has the attitude who's also correctable. But then we also must love each other enough as a family to be willing to offer the service of correction.